Well, let's get started. Good evening. Pray with me, if you would. Lord, we thank you for the evening. Thank you for our time together, for your word. Its timelessness to us. I pray, Lord, that we would be all the more impressed tonight with how you have preserved it down through the centuries, without error, with what we hold in our hands that you've shown us we can read and we can know that it's your word. We thank you for this. And we pray that if this is not what we know, that tonight, after tonight, we would know for sure that's exactly what you've given to us. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take a look. If you have downloaded the slides and you've downloaded it before the last 15 minutes, you don't have all of them, I can assure you, because I've added to them in the last 15 minutes, just to throw that kink in there. Take a look at a couple things. New Testament manuscripts. When we talk about the New Testament, it was originally written. God gave it. Paul wrote it. The writers of Scripture wrote it. They had it in their possession. Barry, make sure our ACs are turned down to 71, if you would. I can already see people fanning. 65, huh? No, I'll have too many enemies after that. So the Bible is written. It's given to the original author. It goes to the audience. People in the audience who have it, they're going to make copies of it. It's going to be copied immediately. Even people back then would try to copy what little they could. It's not like people had pen and paper back then. It's definitely not like they had Xerox machines. If you had a copy of any part of Scripture, you had something very valuable and important. And we find those scraps and copies even today in the sand. I don't, but scholars do all over that part of the world. When you compare all of the manuscripts that we have together, put together the Bible, and compare them with all the ancient pieces of literature that we know of today, it's just a ridiculous comparison. Let me show you. It's what I have here. When you compare the New Testament manuscripts, MSS is going to be manuscripts plural, or MS will just be manuscript, compared to other Greek literature, Tacitus is a Roman historian, and what we have of Tacitus is 20 surviving manuscripts that Tacitus wrote, Roman of history, the first century. Thucydides, I've got all these guys' books in my office. I was going to bring them all out to you, but I forgot. So these are not just names I made up. Some of you go, who is that? It's just a made-up, weird, strange name. No, there's a man named Thucydides, 5th century guy, and all that he wrote, his history of 8 surviving manuscripts. That means you can have 8 pieces of what he wrote that was copied down 8 different times. You compare them together, and you can say, okay, there's some changes here, there's some changes there. Here's what's probably original. With Tacitus, there's 20. Thucydides, there's 8. Herodotus, another historian, 8 surviving manuscripts that we have with him. Euripides, there's 9 surviving manuscripts from this 5th century writer. I probably can't see all of these up there. Had to try to cram them all into one. If you've heard of Sophocles, I want you to take a look at this slide. That's very important. Sophocles was a Greek playwright, and he wrote his plays 496 to 406 BC. Note that. The earliest copy that we have of what he wrote in that time period, however, is in AD 1000. Now that's like 1,500 years later. That's 1,400 years. How many copies do we have of Sophocles' plays? 100. So 100, that's pretty good. Herodotus wrote in 480 to 425. The earliest copy that we have is AD 900. That's a 1,300 year difference. 8 copies. Euripides, there's a 1,500 year difference from when he wrote, from when we have, the latest one we have. 9 copies. Thucydides, Aristophanes wrote 450 to 385. 1,200 years between when he wrote and our copy that we have. Plato, everything we know from Plato, has a 1,200 year difference from when he wrote versus our latest manuscript. Aristotle, 1,400 year difference. Demosthenes, 1,300 year difference. Julius Caesar, 1,000 years of difference from when he wrote versus the latest one we have, and only 2 that you'll find from Lucretius. Demosthenes, you'll see there's quite a few, 200 different manuscripts. Lucretius, Catullus wrote in AD 54, a 1,600 year difference. I mean, notice that we have what he wrote back in 1550. That's the earliest copy we have. And Livy, I recognize not all of these are going to be people you recognize, and you may have never read any of their stuff, but you know who, you know why we don't have anything from Socrates? No, he wasn't Plato, although that is a theory, because he never wrote anything. He never tried to write anything, didn't want to write anything, but his student was Plato, and Plato's student was Aristotle. So you know about Plato and Aristotle, and everything we know about what they wrote, there's 1,200 to 1,400 years difference between when they wrote and the latest copy we have. Is it possible that there's all kinds of differences in there? Is it possible? Of course there is. Does anyone ever hear in the history of your life people saying, well, you can't believe what Aristotle wrote because there's this huge difference? You never hear that. And look at the few manuscripts that are there. What we have of Plato, 7 manuscripts. Aristotle, 5 manuscripts. But no one would ever, we can't question what they say. Wouldn't even be thought of. But the New Testament, some of you already know this. How many manuscripts of the New Testament do we have? Remember, look at the copies of manuscripts we have over here and the years of differences between them. More than 5,600 surviving New Testament manuscripts. That's 55,600 manuscripts. You could put them on all these tables, and you go by and you say, this one says this, this one says this. You put them together, you're matching them. There's no differences. 5,600. This is a joke compared the New Testament compared to other works of ancient literature. And this doesn't even include, this is just the Greek ones. This doesn't include all the ones put in other languages. There's over almost 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament to compare with one another. Reconstruction is further authenticated by the thousands of quotations from the early church fathers. Early church fathers were quoting the New Testament. So you get rid of all the Bibles in the world and go through all the church fathers of the first, second century, compile all the times that they talk about the Bible, and you can comprise the entire Bible minus 11 verses just from what the early church fathers said about the Bible. They were reading it. They were commenting on it. They knew it. The entire New Testament, I already said that. The original manuscripts have not survived. Is that a problem? No, not at all. If they did survive, if we had original, the original that was written, someone would have the power to change them. Think about that. The original is somewhere and someone could change them. Actually, God's Word is far better protected through the copies that we have, the thousands of copies, than they would be through the originals. To reconstruct the original New Testament, we need as many copies as we can possibly have of the New Testament, and we have over 5,600. So how would we find the original? So imagine 5,600 copies of the New Testament from Genesis, from Matthew, it starts in Matthew, right, to Revelation. You put all these together, and you're going to try to find what is the original writing. How would you do it? Here's an example. Example in Philippians 4:13. This is what you would find, and you would see if I could show you the pictures of these manuscripts. This is a popular passage. We know this. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Well, what you'll find in some of these manuscripts is a corruption of letters. Look at the first one. In one particular manuscript, you might find, I can do all things. Well, is it obvious what the letter is that's missing in the first one? Yeah. In another manuscript, you might find that the H is there, but the I is missing. Is it obvious what the word is? Yes. In another one, you might have the TH and the I and be missing the N. In another one, you might be missing the G. But when you put these together, is it evident what the original said? It's called textual criticism. And you put these things together and you can comprise what the original said because we have all of these copies to put together. It's a beautiful thing. And nothing even approaches the New Testament. And yet the New Testament is the one where people say, well, you can't believe that. It was changed and copied and recopied over the course. Well, if you're going to say that about the New Testament, why aren't we saying it about Plato, Aristotle, Demosthenes, Thucydides? Since the New Testament documents are referenced by other writers by A.D. 100, note this, if Jesus lived in the first century, he died in A.D. 33, his writers would have, or his disciples and the writers of Scripture would have copied and had that throughout the next 60 years. So since the New Testament documents are referenced by other writers by A.D. 100, they had to have been composed before that time. I mean, that's just, it's almost silly to even have to say that, right? If they're quoting them before A.D. 100, then it had to be written before that, right? And that's what we find. Since the New Testament document speaks as if the temple and the city were still standing at the time of their writing, and the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70, and there's no mention of the onset of the Jewish war, the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem, then most of the documents must be earlier than A.D. 70. Since Paul was alive when Acts was completed, he died under Nero's persecution, AD 64-ish, then Acts had to have been completed earlier than that. Think of that again. Paul was still alive when Acts, if you read the end of Acts, Paul has been put in a Roman prison, and then he's released, the end of Acts. And Luke wrote Acts. Luke wrote his gospel. And then when he wrote Acts, he said, in my previous letter, so we know that at the end of Acts, he's already written the gospel of Luke. And Luke said he relied upon other resources and other people had already written Gospels, so that we know that at least Matthew and Mark preceded Luke in the composition of the Gospel of Luke. And then Acts, so since Paul was still alive when Acts was completed, then Acts had to have been completed earlier than AD 64. Since Paul's or Luke's gospel was written prior to Acts, then it had to have been written within 30 years of the events of Jesus' life. And Luke claimed that many had already undertaken the task of writing Jesus' story. So what you have is a New Testament that was written very shortly after Jesus ascended into heaven, within that century. So let's take a look with that as the background. Let's take a look at how we got our Bible, and what I want to show you some things you have in your English Bible and why we can trust it. Truth in God's mind. Here's how God would give us the Bible. The truth in God's mind. He would reveal it. The truth would appear in human authors' minds. He would inspire it. Original manuscripts would be written of the Bible. We call this canonicity. The books of the Bible, Ken's going to talk about this next week. What is the criteria by which we accept certain books to be in the Bible? And what's the criteria by which we reject other books that could be in the Bible? Canonicity is that we recognize the 66 books that are in the Bible. Textual criticism is what I just explained to you. All the manuscripts we have from Old Testament to the New Testament, which ones are accurate? Is the story we have in the Bible actually true? The compilation of the original manuscripts, those translated, they come to us in modern English or whatever language you speak if the Bible is in that language. Illumination and interpretation. You and I are able to read the Bible not just as words on a page, but we're illumined by the Holy Spirit because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interpreted. The truth comes to the reader's mind. So go back to that first box, truth in God's mind. Now the truth from God's mind is in our mind. That's beautiful. Applying God's truth and changes in the reader's lives. That's how the Bible comes to us. So let's take a look. Why do we have so many versions of the Bible? Everything's got an N in front of it. It's like the modern radio stations. The new 93Q. I remember when 93Q came out, like 25 years ago. It ain't new. Or the new international version, the new internationals, whatever. They're all new. Apparently, if you add the word new, it's a buzzword. That's why I like the ESV, just English Standard Version. Nothing new about it. Or someone needs to say, just the old book, right? T-O-B. What do you do? T-O-B. That's what I read, the old book. Why so many versions? We got the new King James Version. New American Standard Bible. This is an update. That means it was previously existing in another form. Right. The New International Version, sometimes criticized as the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version. That's just ignorance that people would say such a thing. It's a great Bible. You should have one. The NET Bible, the New English Translation. The New Century Version, which I don't think is available anymore. And you'll notice from the New Century Version, all the people in the front. There's a young woman. There's a black man. There's an older woman, at least she has white hair, that must mean she's older. There's a cowboy in the back. There's a middle-aged guy with balding hair and a mustache living in the 70s, and then there's a young girl to the far right. That must mean that it's for everybody, no matter what you look like, no matter what age you are. Well, that's a selling point, right? You got today's English version, the TEV, which is no longer available. The English Standard Bible, I can go through. You've seen all these Bibles. So how do we go from one original autograph that God gave to His prophets and apostles to so many English versions? And we're just talking about the English language. Let's take a look. Now, stay with me through this. I'm going to go quickly because I know that it can be dry, but this is a great history. It's a great history of how the Bible came to us in its present form. So stay close. Enjoy. From 1400 to 435 B.C., 1400 is going to be the time of Moses. God speaking to Moses, God giving Moses the Pentateuch, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses was alive during those books. God gave him what's in Genesis. We have the first five books. They're called the Torah, or in Greek, the Pentateuch. So from that time to 435, which is around the time of Malachi, we have 39 books of the Old Testament written in Hebrew and Aramaic under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Hebrews recognize 22, but 22 is our 39. 22 equals 39. How is that so? Ken's going to tell you next week. But there is no 1st and 2nd Kings. There's no 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Ruth is added to Judges. So you've got a lot of what we separate. There's all one to them. It comes up to 22 books, same books. The earliest Old Testament book was perhaps Job. and the latest was Malachi. Some 32 different human authors with amazing continuity from Genesis to Malachi, 1400 to 435 BC. From the 1000s BC to the 1st century AD and beyond, Jewish scribes continued to faithfully copy the Old Testament text with amazing accuracy. Now, we wouldn't be able to say this, we would just say this in faith, if we hadn't found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I'll tell you about that when we get there. But we know that they were transcribed with amazing accuracy once the find of the Dead Sea came about. In the 500s BC, you have what's called Aramaic Targums, Old Testament translations, which is written in Hebrew, in Aramaic now, which was the common language of the Jews following the Babylonian captivity, 586 BC. The Jews spoke Hebrew. And when they were taken captive by the Babylonians in 586 BC, they were exiled from their land into Babylon. And they were there for 70 plus years. That's a couple of generations. Well, you're in that time period, now you begin to speak the native tongue of the Babylonians, which was Aramaic. So when you come back, only the old guys and the scribes that are still alive could speak Hebrew. So when they came back, when they were sent back under Cyrus the Great, they came back and now they're speaking Aramaic. So they would take what was written in Hebrew and they put it in Aramaic. That's why it's called Aramaic Targums. It's basically what the Hebrew Bible says, we're putting it in Aramaic, we're talking about it in our common tongue. In the 300s BC, you've got what's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. It's a Hebrew translation of the first five books of the Old Testament compiled to facilitate Samaritan worship at Mount Gerizim. Here's what happened. What happened was you've got the people from exile, you've got the Jews who were exiled from Jerusalem into Babylon. They're there. Well, the Samaritans were the group of people up in the north. They had been exiled in 722 BC by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians had taken the Jews that lived in the north and interbred them with Gentiles, and they were called Samaritans. They did not go down to Jerusalem to worship. Jerusalem, you had to worship in Jerusalem. But because they were a different group of people, they decided that their holy mountain would be a mountain called Mount Gerizim. And in Mount Gerizim, they weren't exiled into Babylon. So when the Jews were gone from Jerusalem, those Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, and they took the first five books of the Old Testament, and they made their own books, and they made some changes just here and there. It's a great book that we possess, the Samaritan Pentateuch, because you can compare it against the Pentateuch of Moses, and you can just see where the Samaritans changed a few things and tweaked a few things, like instead of coming to Jerusalem, instead of the various things that of worship that Moses prescribes for the Jews in the Promised Land, they add it to Mount Gerizim, just a few tweaks here and there. But good to be able to compare them both. This happened in the 300s B.C. Translation, the first five books of the Old Testament, compiled to facilitate their worship on Mount Gerizim. Around 285 B.C. to 100 B.C., you've got the Septuagint, signified by the LXX, that's Roman numerals for 70. It's a legend, and no one quite knows if it's true or not, but the reason 70 Septuagint is marked with a 70 is because 70 authors or 70 transcribers, scribes, were put together in 70 different rooms over the course of 70 days, and they were supposed to take the Old Testament, at least the first five books, and transcribe it to Greek from Hebrew, and when they did, there wasn't a single error of all 70 scribes. I think it's a little bit suspect, but it's a legend anyway. It's called the 70. And what it is you take the Hebrew Old Testament and you put it into Greek. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament by 70 elders of Israel, brought to Alexandria, Egypt, so that Ptolemy Philadelphus could have a copy of the Scriptures in Greek for his massive library. He just wanted a copy of the Holy Book. That's the Septuagint. Now, it wasn't completed in 285 B.C. It was still being done around 170 to 140-ish, down to the prophets, but at least we know that the Pentateuch itself, the Torah, was completed around 250-ish. From A.D. 44 to A.D. 96, you've got the 27 books of the New Testament, written by at least eight authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter, and Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and as we've seen, written without error. The earliest book is likely the book of James, and the last one that was written was Revelation. So this is the Bible, the Old Testament, how it came down. God gave it to Moses. God gave it to the prophets. It was transcribed. They went into captivity. It was preserved. It was put in another language. It was thought of in a different way by people in the north. You come down to the first century, and you've got writers who witnessed the words of Jesus. And now you start to comprise the 39 books of the Old Testament with the 27 books of the New Testament. This is how the Bible came to be. In the AD 100s to the 200s, Of course, that means that the apostles are dead. Jesus is gone, at least from the earth. Now you have the surviving manuscripts. The New Testament manuscripts are copied and disseminated throughout the known world. That is the Gospels, the Epistles, and everything that we know that comprises the New Testament. So it's going to be copied. Now, in Jesus' lifetime, even the disciples thought that Jesus would come back. They believed he was coming back. They thought that he would set up his kingdom on the earth in that day. As the last apostles are dying, these things made their way into written form. This is how God would want them kept, and this is how he kept them. Almost 100 surviving papyri date from this era. Isn't that beautiful? From the second century. If you hit 100, you're in the last year of the first century. In year 101, you're in the second century, and 100 surviving pieces of paper, ancient paper, containing pieces of Scripture survive to that era. That's beautiful because it goes back to the same generation of the apostles who were writing it. Here's a piece of the P52, Papyrus 52 leaf from AD 100 to 150-ish. It contains only a few verses of the Gospel of John. That's beautiful because John was the last Gospel writer to write. We know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke existed at that time. John was the last surviving apostle. He wrote his Gospel, and we have this piece, at least this one piece, that goes back to within 20 years of his life, maybe 10. The Papyrus 46 leaf dates from AD 200. It's 104 leaves of 10 of Paul's epistles in one single binding, including the Epistle of Hebrews, but not 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, or Philemon. Here's the P45 leaf. It exists from 200 to 250 BC, or AD, I should say. Portions of the Greek text from the New Testament from Alexandria area, that's where it was dug up, contains 220 leaves from parts of all the four Gospels and Acts. It's a wonderful leaf to have. You start preparing or putting, these are the leaves that you put together. These are the surviving manuscripts, each one coming next to each other. We find something in one leaf that's matching in the other. We see, does it have the same words? If one says the Gospel of John here and it was found in Alexandria and another one was found in some other place in Syria, you put them together, do they say the same thing? They always do. Here's the P66 leaf, written in Greek, of course, AD 200, contains portions of the Greek text of New Testament originating from the Alexandria area, that's Egypt, the oldest considerable portion of the Greek text, including the entire Gospel of John, P66. I'm not going to go through all of them, I just want to show you some overview of some of them. Then there's Codex Sinaiticus. It's an ancient unseal manuscript. That means it's all in the capital Greek. Capital Greeks are called unseals. If you were in a frat or a sorority in college, then you know the uppercase Greek letters. Codex Sinaiticus has all capitalized Greek letters. It's the only known complete copy of the New Testament in the unsealed script, and one of the top three manuscripts on which most modern versions of the New Testament are based. The beautiful thing about Sinaiticus is that it dates back to, it's in the 4th century, in the 300s. Complete copy of the New Testament. In the AD 400s, Jerome came up, and if you have a Roman Catholic background, you know something about the Latin Vulgate. It's a translation by Jerome of the Old Testament and New Testament from the original languages into Latin, which began to replace Greek as the common language of the Roman Empire in about the 2nd century AD. And if you grew up Roman Catholic and you wondered, why are we having these masses in Latin? Why is that? Well, because that's the ancient Roman language. That's what they did then. And apparently doing that now is some sort of spiritual renewal, and the Mass is re-crucifying Jesus so that you're forgiven of your sins. It's ridiculous. It's heresy is what it is. And some of you got out of that and you know that. But the Latin Vulgate, the word Vulgate comes from vulgar. We might use that as something dirty. Vulgar just means the common, that which is common, common language. So Latin, it's in the common language of that day. In the 500s, there was the Masoretic text. It's around the 6th century AD. The Masoretes, as a group of men, took over copying the Hebrew Old Testament text from the Jewish scribes. The Masoretes also gave the Hebrew text its vowel pointings. And if you've ever looked at Hebrew, here's what it looks like. Those little dots there, if you can see from the back, those are not part of the original Hebrew. Original Hebrew has none of these dots, but the Masoretes inserted these. A dot, say, down at the bottom. I don't have a laser, but this is Genesis 1:1. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim va'et ha'eretz. And I'm reading it backwards. You go this way, first line. But those little Right there, you've got the first one. It's a B and an R. The little two dots underneath it makes the R sound like an A, Ray. So in order to preserve the text, the Masoretes just put these dots and little lines so that they could take the dots out if they needed to and still have the pure Hebrew text. So they're the ones that added that so that they could preserve the Hebrew, and they have. Now, it's a big skip from there because we were in the 500s. The Masoretes, we're going to see they were meticulous in how they handled the text. From that time up till AD 1382, you've got John Wycliffe who rises. He makes the first known English translation of the entire Bible, but it's not based upon the Greek, and he doesn't do the Old Testament. It's the New Testament. He takes it from the Latin. Other English copies were made. I mean, the English language originated around 600, and we know that there are the Venerable Bede made copies of certain books of the Bible in English. Of course, it's not the English that you and I would read today. How many of you have read Old English? And you're going, this ain't English. It's English the way it used to be. It's changed, as all languages do. But Wycliffe was the first one. He rose up, and he was a Roman Catholic. I don't know if he was a priest, but he was a teacher at Oxford. And he decided that he was against everything Catholic. He saw how messed up the world was, and he wanted the people to be able to read the Bible in their common tongue. To you and me, you and I are just, that's completely oblivious to how bad that was then. I'm oblivious to it. We just want to make the Bible readable for all people. What does that do to the magisterium that rules the day? They lose their power. Now they can't tell you what to do and what to believe. If you're able to read the Bible for yourselves and make your own decisions based on what it says. So what do you think they did to Wycliffe? They didn't get to him. He died before they could murder him. But for good measure, a few years later, they dug up his bones, burned it, and spread it down through the river. That really, really chapped old Wycliffe, you know, given that he had been dead. They really showed him, didn't they? And he was called the Bright Morning Star, the first shining of what we would call the Reformation under Luther. After Wycliffe, you've got a guy that comes along about 100 years later named John Hus in Bohemia, and he decides the same thing Wycliffe did. They killed Hus. Luther came up 100 years later, and he decides the same thing that Wycliffe and Hus had decided, and they tried to kill Luther, but they couldn't get him. And the Reformation was born under him, but it began under Wycliffe, even long before that, through a group of people called the Waldensians, of all people. You got to love that name. The Waldensians. There's always been a group of Orthodox Christians from the beginning of time. After the time of Jesus, there's always been a small, slight thread through history. They've always been there. It's always a Bible church somewhere. In the 1450s, there was Gutenberg's press, one of the greatest inventions in the history of the world, most influential one, and his first major product was the Latin Vulgate of Jerome. In 1516, Desiderius Erasmus wrote the Greek New Testament. It was a time of humanism where it was back to the source. We want to know what the Bible says in its original language, Greek, not Latin. It was published in its first edition in 1516, its third edition, because he made many errors in it, because he was racing to get to be the first one to the presses, and he made so many mistakes he knew it, but he still beat every one of the presses. By the time it got printed, he was already working on all of his mistakes. I think he made five different editions, and the third edition, 1522, that's the basis for William Tyndale's English translation. His English version was then used as the basis for the many English versions that followed. Folks, there is no way to overestimate what William Tyndale did for the English Bible. William Tyndale is the greatest translator that ever lived, in my opinion. And the Bible that we hold today, the King James Bible, and all the Bibles that surround the King James reflect this man's beauty and understanding in taking original languages and putting them into English, and they killed him. Why did they kill him? Because he translated the Bible into English so the common man could read it. You know, that's unheard of in our day. But what we have, study that man. He's a great story. He died in his 40s. Yeah. This one right here, Erasmus finished his third edition in 1522. I believe Tyndale died in 1545 or 35, one of the two. But he would use Erasmus's Greek New Testament to make the English. So we know the English is tied to that Greek. In fact, even though Erasmus was no friend of Martin Luther, once the Greek New Testament was published, Luther picked up a copy of it and so began his own quest for reform. He read it and went from being a Catholic monk to a Protestant preacher by reading Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Now, if you read, say, The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther, it's a diatribe, the whole book, against Desiderius Erasmus. And you would think they were terrible enemies. He is ripping him, and he was the most sarcastic preacher, I think, that ever lived. I can never approach Martin Luther in sarcasm. So there's always someone worse than me, folks. Just know that. But he was very much influenced by the work of Erasmus. In 1526 to 1530, the first English Bible by Tyndale, who was later martyred for translating the Bible into English, he used Greek manuscripts as his source, unlike Wycliffe, who had to use Latin. Here's a copy of the Tyndale New Testament. I actually have a copy of it myself. A friend of mine in the church got me a copy of Tyndale's. It's not hard to acquire, but it's neat to have. From there, after Tyndale was killed, his dying words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That was Henry VIII. "Open his eyes." Those were his dying words. He was burning at the stake. And right around that time, God was opening Henry VIII's eyes. Now, he didn't become a Christian, but he signed off on English versions of the Bible. And it wasn't Tyndale's New Testament that was published, but it was a Bible called the Coverdale Bible. Miles Coverdale took 90% of what Tyndale had done and put out this English version under Henry VIII's permission. Then you have the Geneva Bible. That's what came to this country under the Puritans. The Geneva Bible itself, it's filled with notes. It's like a study Bible, except they're all Calvinistic notes. This is probably the best. It's certainly based on Tyndale's English. It is said throughout scholarship that this is probably the best English Bible in print. The king hated it. King James hated it before he signed off on a new copy, because the notes in it said things like, here's the main reason he hated the Geneva Bible, is because in Exodus, what is it, Exodus 3, I think it's Exodus 3 or maybe Exodus 2, when it was the Pharaoh's decree that all the women, all the Hebrew women have babies, dump them into the Nile, and the midwives disobeyed the king's order. That's why he hated it, because he thought that if this gets out, that these people not only disobeyed Pharaoh, but flourished as a result, well, everyone will revolt against the king. And King James, after, who was it that he took over? Not Mary, but not Margaret. Who was Elizabeth? Come on, folks. See, I've already put you to sleep. Everybody knows Elizabeth. Once Elizabeth died, he brought in King James, and he would sign off on the next Bible. But he hated the Geneva Bible, even though he quotes it. He actually quotes the Geneva Bible in the preface to the King James. There was the Bishop's Bible. What you had back then was a Geneva Bible that was in the hands of the people, and then the Bishop's Bible was in the church pews. And what people had at home versus what was in the church pews, they were reading notes that were Calvinistic from the Geneva Bible, and so James said, we can't have this. So, King James Version was translated based on Erasmus, or I'll just say, in a nutshell, King James signed off on a new translation that everyone could have, and we get rid of that awful, what he thought was a cursed Geneva Bible. Well, in 1611, it was translated based on Erasmus's Greek text as well as several other English texts like it. Tyndale's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, and the Bishop's Bible. So it wasn't the first English Bible, as you can see, but it was the first one. It's often called the AV, the Authorized Version. Are you guys with me? I mean, I'm hearing myself talk, and I'm thinking, okay, it's a long day. Lots of old history. Bonnie? Well, he kept it in there. It's still, he didn't get rid of it. He didn't excise it, but it was the notes in the Geneva Bible that he didn't much like. It was like giving permission for it. And he didn't want that. Yeah, Jim? Oh, yeah, the church is governed. That's why Tyndale was killed. That's why Wycliffe was killed, because back then there is no church and state. There's only the church. The church is presided over by the king, or the Archbishop of Canterbury, in England, that is. You and I, we have our political government, and then we have the church, and they're not supposed to meddle in our affairs. That's why we like the separation of church and state. But you can't keep the church out of the state. You can keep the state out of the church, but as long as the church lives in the state, can't keep the church out of the state. Did you catch that? Skunk sat on a stump. The stump thought the skunk's... Anyway, move on. See, I'm trying to lighten you up. Come on, hang with me. I know this is dry. We're getting to it. In 1881, now remind you, this reign, the King James Version of the Bible was very poorly received when it came out. Poorly received. Can't have another Bible. Just like any new version of the Bible is today. Well, I like my Bible. Well, 270 years later, in 1881, B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort, two British scholars, published a Greek New Testament with notes indicating why they chose a particular variant reading. In other words, you've got all these manuscripts out there. And they were choosing readings that were not part of the original or of the King James Version. Why? Well, note this. The King James Bible is put together with how many Greek manuscripts comprise what's behind the King James? Six. Just six, which is pretty better than one anyway. Six Greek manuscripts. Westcott and Hort lived in a day when manuscripts started to be found in abundance. And they were far older than the ones that were behind the King James Version. If they're older, then they're closer to the source. So theoretically, they're going to be more accurate. Their work became the standard called the Alexandrian-based Greek text for all future English versions. Every Bible you have, every Bible today, with the exception of the King James and the New King James, are based upon the manuscripts that Hort and Westcott found, or that were being found that Hort and Westcott put together. This will come a little bit more clear here to you. In 1881, 1885, the English Revised Version, that's not the Revised Standard Version that you'll see, it's the Revised Version. It was a revision of the much revered and much flawed KJV. This Revised Version was based on Westcott and Hort's Alexandrian-based text, which was much older rather than the Textus Receptus, which is what we call those six Greek manuscripts. Those six Greek manuscripts that the King James Version is based on are no older than the 9th century, actually the 10th century, some in the 12th century. So let's think about this. If Jesus lived here, year 1, 1st century right here, then you would think that the closest ones to the time of the writing would be the most accurate. Well, the King James Version translations, they existed way over here. They're much newer. So there's all of this time for them to be corrupted, you might think. The beauty is that when you compare what Westcott and Hort had with what comes over here, is there are no difference. They're minor, and I'm going to show you what they are. So when you put them all together, they agree 98.33% of the time. That's pretty good. And the times they disagree are very, extremely minor, almost laughable. But there were additions. In fact, the older you get, or the younger you get, as you go into the 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th century, you get more Bible. More Bible. Matter of fact, turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 16. I'll just show you a quick example, and we'll hit it in a minute. Mark chapter 16. Mark 16. At the end of verse 8, or verse 9, how many of your Bibles have an asterisk or a bracket or some note that says something along the lines of some of the oldest manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20? All of your Bibles will say that. You're going, what? What does that mean? The reason that is because what Westcott and Hort found closest to the source was a Mark 16 that ends in verse 8. Here's how Mark ends. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that ends Mark's gospel. Seems abrupt, but someone didn't like the ending. So they added verses 9 through 20, and it doesn't sound anything like the rest of Mark's gospel. The words they use, the way they use it, the phraseology, it's all different. It's like reading me and then reading Julie together. You're going, well, there's a huge difference in style here. Any of us would be different that way. So that's one example. I'll hit it in just a minute. Let me get through this and we'll come back and look at that in a little bit more detail. AD 1901, you've got the American Standard Version. Remember, in 1881, you've got the Revised Version. And in 1885, in 1901, the American Standard Version. It's another revision of the King James Version. How many of you have an American Standard? Not a New American, but an American Standard. Okay. It's published in America, translated from Westcott and Hort's Alexandrian-based text in 1946 and 1952. Then you have the Revised Standard Version, an update of the American Standard Version, based on new manuscripts that had been discovered during that 40-plus year time period. Also updated the English language a bit over the ASV. Very controversial, however, because it differed from the King James Version. 1947 was one of the greatest finds of the 20th century, the Dead Sea Scrolls. So, and if you go to Israel with us, we go to the Dead Sea. You climb up into one of the caves. There's 12 caves. They found all these manuscripts. You walk by them. It's not like a distant thing. You're right there by the caves. It's beautiful. They contain many leather-covered scrolls with Hebrew and Aramaic copies of the Old Testament. These push the history of the Hebrew Old Testament back 1,000 years. Let me give you a live what that would mean. It's kind of similar to what I just did. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls, Isaiah, and I told you a little bit about this last week. Let me go through it again. Isaiah wrote around 725 B.C. All right, this podium is the year 1, okay? Over here, hope I don't mess up. This is 725 B.C., okay? So 725 B.C., you move to the year 1. He wrote over there. Move over here. By the time I get over here, I'm in A.D. 900. So from here to there was the distance of time that we had between when Isaiah wrote and the oldest copy. AD 900. The Dead Sea Scrolls had one that was right here. Now, what you do is you would take the one that you find at the Dead Sea, compare what's at the Dead Sea to our oldest manuscript that we had in our possession over here. You've got over 1,000 years difference between that. Six differences. None of which mean anything. Only one in Isaiah 53 comprises the word light. It doesn't change the text in any way. Some of them are actually obvious slips of the pen. It's a beautiful find. And what it tells us is that the Masoretes and the copyists of the Old Testament were so meticulous and so accurate for all of the years they were copying it that what we have today, from what we learned at the Dead Sea, we know is accurate. There's no changes. You would expect all kinds of changes. That's Old Testament. There's no New Testament scrolls found at the Dead Sea. This backs up what we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls, from the Old Testament, I should say. In 1961, you've got the NEB. It's another revision of the King James Bible. It was published in England, translated from Westcott and Hort's Alexandrian text. In 1971, it updated in 95, the New American Standard Bible, which is an update of the Old American Standard Bible. It remains, at least in my opinion, one of the most highly respected English translations in use in America today. It was the first legitimate contender to dethrone the KJV as the Bible of choice in America. It's without a doubt, from the Hebrew to the Greek, the most accurate of the translations. King James is accurate too, but based upon what little it had to go on, it doesn't even compare to the New American Standard Version, in my opinion. Now, there are King James Version only people. Have you ever met one? Just get a sudden case of laryngitis, say, I've got to go. It's like talking to a brick wall. You're not going anywhere. And they probably know a little bit more than you about it, but I have lots of information I'd be happy to send you if you're interested in, if you ever come across these folks. In 1973, 1978, you've got the New International Version, translation based also by Westcott and Hort's text. In 1982, the New King James Version, based on the majority text. This is going back to the same way the King James was translated. It just updates some of the archaic language of the King James Bible. 1996 to 2000, the New English Translation, the NET Bible, whole new approach to translation. You can get that one online. The NET translators declared war on the publishers and how much it costs to buy a nice Bible, and they sold a very nice leather-bound Bible for like $25 or $30 and just tried to recoup their costs on it. My Greek professor was the editor of the New Testament part of it, and so I have some semblance of knowing some of the gentlemen that did this. Wonderful translation. I used to use it. I'm not a big fan of it because no one buys it, so I just use what's out there, so that I don't like to preach from a Bible that everybody's got a different one on. So for me to tell you to get an NET, you'd probably go, I like my ESV, NIV, or NAS. Let's take a look at some three basic influences on why our translations differ. Travis, quickly.
What about the Message?
The Message is not a Bible. It's not a Bible. It's a commentary. And I like the guy that put it together, Eugene Peterson, but if you're reading a message, interesting thing about the message is that I read a quote one time, it's been years now, where a kid was reading the New American Standard Bible. And he said, when I was reading the New American Standard Bible, it was like it didn't even sound like the Bible at all. And I scratched my head and I thought, he's reading the message. He's grown up on the message, so the real Bible doesn't sound like the Bible at all, to where you and me are just the opposite. We read the message and we go, that doesn't sound like the Bible. So what do I think about it? I think if you have a message, you should be reading it alongside a good translation. It might be helpful that way. But if that's all you got, I guess, and you're on a deserted island, that's better than nothing. Three basic influences of why the translations differ. Number one, there's textual differences. New manuscript finds of the Bible are older and hence more reliable. So what we find that's older, we believe is more reliable, and it's got some subtle differences that are better. That's why all the translations that are not King James are better. And that's, without a doubt, my opinion. I'm giving you my opinion on that. I think it's much better. There are informational differences. The ancient finds render the King James Version words inferior. It'll interest you to note that they didn't even understand the six Greek manuscripts they had in doing the King James. Even Tyndale didn't. They thought that the language of the Bible, called Koine Greek, Koine, it's not Koine, it's just one word, Koine, K-O-I-N-E, Koine, it means common. They thought it was the Holy Spirit language. And that it, and there's Thayer's Greek lexicon is based upon the idea that it's a Holy Spirit language. Okay? I mean, that's all they had until there were certain finds. I'll tell you about it in just a minute. And then there are philosophical differences. Philosophical differences will be, do we translate it word for word, literal, or do we use an NIV and translate it phrase for phrase? Okay, how do we do it? So these are why your translations differ. The text of our modern translations, as I showed you earlier, Mark 16 ends at verse 8. Turn over with me to John chapter 5, verse 4. How many of you, by the way, have a King James or New King James Version with you tonight? And that's what you're reading from. Okay, a handful of you. Okay. If you have that, Ali, did yours didn't have in brackets at the end of Mark. It didn't say anything, did it? The Holman Christian Standard Version. I like it from what I've been reading of it. I do like it. It's one of the newer translations. It's good. I think they're all good, except I think if you have a King James or a New King James, you have the worst of the best. You have the worst of the best, but it's still the Bible. If you have a New World Translation, then you need to stoke the fires. That's the version of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and it's been butchered. You can't buy it at Lifeway, so don't worry, you're not in danger of buying it. But any Bible you buy is still the Bible, and they're all good. So don't get me wrong that you say, I can't touch the King James. King James is a beautiful Bible. In fact, King James was written to be beautiful. Do you hear what I said? It was written to be poetically beautiful, but in being beautiful, it's not completely accurate. The Geneva Bible was written to be accurate, and it's less beautiful as a result. Okay? Catch that? So it is beautiful prose, but it sacrifices to be beautiful. I remember my aunt telling me one time, wouldn't you rather have in the Christmas story that the baby was wrapped in swaddling clothes? Sure, that's a great word that no one ever uses. It wasn't my Aunt KK, for those of you who know KK. I'll make fun of her for it. No, I mean, I would rather have accurate words. At any rate, in John 5, verse 4, you'll see in the text, Ali probably will not because he has a King James Version. But you'll see in 5:4 that this blind man was hanging out at the pool of Bethesda for an angel of the Lord, it actually starts at the beginning of verse 3, he's hanging out there waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water, whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. That's not in the earliest versions. That doesn't even appear in manuscripts until the 5th century. The longer ending of Mark doesn't appear in any manuscript of the Bible until the 5th century and beyond. So that means it looks like it was added. Someone didn't like the short ending of Mark. So they took what they knew, and what the information they put there is accurate, but it's not inspired. It's not from Mark. You ought not quote it. Don't quote that. In fact, there are things in it that says you will handle serpents. It even says that if you be baptized, you have to believe and be baptized. And people will quote that. I mean, all the mountaineers and who handle the snakes use that passage, and it's not even inspired. Now, I recognize that puts all of us in a tough position when someone quotes that and you say, I'm sorry, that's not part of the inspired text. Now you got a lot to explain, right? And you probably don't have time to do it. You might not even remember all the arguments for it. But do note that it's not there. It doesn't appear until much later. Neither does John 5:4. And the story we love, the woman caught in adultery. Not that we like that she was caught in it, but the story in John chapter 7. Look over there. The story of the woman caught in adultery, where they bring this woman caught in adultery to Jesus, and they tell him, Jesus, what do we do? The law of Moses said to stone such a woman. What do you say? And they're trying to trap him. If you say to show her mercy, then you don't believe in the law of Moses. If you say stone her, then you must not believe in any mercy. What do you say we should do? Well, it'll interest you to note that this story is not in this location in every manuscript of John. In fact, it appears in Mark's gospel in one manuscript. John didn't write this. Did the story happen? I think it did. But John didn't write it. And there's different locations in which you'll find it in various manuscripts. So again, what do you do with this story? I think you teach it. There's something to be learned from it. But it's not inspired, inerrant text. Again, someone wants to argue with you on this. Unless you really know how to go about it, I'd just let it go. Because all of a sudden, you're going to be the one that's going, you know what? That's really not part of the inspired text. And now you look like a liberal because you don't like something. You're taking things out you don't like. Just very careful. For fear that it... Now, mind you, those who put the King James Version together without any evidence believe that although their manuscripts are this new and are not this old, they believe that the manuscripts they have here are based upon manuscripts that are back here. They have no evidence of it because they've never found any that agree, that are this early, that agree with theirs. So it's a philosophy. It's kind of like an old dog teaching them new tricks. You can't teach somebody who's in love with the King James that it's not the best Bible. You just can't. There's no point in trying. What was the but? Well, why do they keep it in the English Bible? Well, it's just too controversial to remove it. You put it in brackets, and now you could get ripped for what? Subtracting from the Bible. What you find in the early scribes is many of these stories will be found in the margin of the actual manuscript. So it's like they knew of a story, they knew of a verse, and they didn't want to keep it out, so they would put it in the margin. Later on, it finds itself in the text. It's part of the greater text. And everyone's just trying to be conservative. Why isn't there today? We bracket it. We put down that little footnote just in case, right? That's really the answer. Westcott and Hort were ripped up and down because they released the Revised Version without any of that. We just left these out. They found that as it got older, as time went on, stories were added, but nothing was taken out. The footnote, did you not see it? I'm sorry? The King James is based upon a manuscript that has that full reading. Here's the thing. Of the 5,600 manuscripts we possess, 80% of them contain the longer ending of Mark. So you might be thinking, well, should we go with the majority? That's why that's called the majority text. Most of the manuscripts that we possess today are part of that. There are 80% of them are part of that majority text that have the longer endings. But they date to the 10th century. So within the Byzantine, this is what happened, the last bastion of the old Roman Empire was in the old ancient city of Byzantium, Constantinople, modern-day Turkey. The scribes there, that's called the Greek Orthodox Church. That's different than the Western Church, Latin-speaking church. So within the last bastion of the Greek Orthodox Church, all of these manuscripts are being copied and recopied. So if you have a copy with a longer ending, and you keep copying that, well, you're going to have a lot of copies of it. So that's where most of them are found. So just because there's a bunch of them doesn't mean that the majority should overrule the oldest ones, at least in my opinion. And that's what you call philosophical differences of the text. Now let me finish. I'm running out of time, or ran out of time a long time ago. But got a couple minutes left. Examples of changes in the text. You'll see 1 Timothy 3:16 in the King James Version says this, God manifest in the flesh. The oldest versions, however, have the pronoun he was manifest in the flesh. Let me give you a modern day example. We did Isabel's funeral last week. Isabel wrote her testimony in 2007, turned it in, as I have people's testimonies on file. I have hers. Hers is written. It's handwritten. It's on four pieces of paper, small pieces of paper, and she wrote it. Her penmanship is good, but I couldn't always tell the difference. If I had to read hers in public, I would stutter through it. Okay, that's an R. Okay, that's an N. Her R's and N's don't always make sense. So I typed it out for the gentleman that was going to read it. And I gave it to some other people. I typed it out. Well, I didn't get all the words right. I said aboard. Actually, I said absorbed when she said aboard. She was talking about how she abhorred the world and her flesh, and I put absorbed. Well, Sarah Weinbrenner wrote back, and she said, I was reading this. The word that fits better would be abhorred. Can you go back and double-check it? I went back. Yes, I missed that. Actually, I was speaking into Dragon Dictation, and Dragon Dictation missed it. But that's what happens. That's just a simple example. And really what I did with Isabel's testimony was that even though she wrote it to me, and she knew that I understood what she was saying, when I recopied it, I added some things for clarification because I knew what the audience would be who would hear it. I added a phrase. I clarified a pronoun or two or three, just like we believe the early scribes did. So when the early scribes would say, he was manifest in the flesh, later on a scribe would come along and say, no, we're going to just to make sure everybody knows that he's talking about God. That's the changes we're talking about in the majority of the situations. And, of course, the funny story in 1 John 7, 5, 7 to 8, turn over there. You'll see some more brackets. 1 John chapter 5, 7 and 8. I think it's funny. It's pretty entertaining to me. Remember I talked to you about Erasmus? Erasmus, when he put the Greek text together, when he compiled the standardized Greek text from the manuscripts, when he got to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, Jerome's Latin version had a Trinitarian formula in verse 7. The Latin version said, and it is the Spirit and the Father, Son, and the Spirit that bear witness to the truth. That's what the Latin Vulgate says. But when Erasmus was putting this new Greek Testament together, the Greek manuscript said what your Bible says. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. Spirit, water, and blood. Not Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So you can imagine the uproar. Erasmus has changed the text, and Erasmus said, I'm just going with what the Greek texts I have say. So before he went to the next edition, the challenge went out. Erasmus said, if you can find one manuscript, just one that has the Trinitarian formula, I'll put it in my next edition. So, unbelievably, someone in that day found, quote-unquote, found a manuscript with a Trinitarian formula. And Erasmus, true to his word, published his next edition with the Trinitarian formula. And that's what finds its way into Ali's King James Version. That's why it says the Trinitarian formula there. The interesting thing about it, though, if you know anything about church history, what was one of the first church historical arguments? It was the deity of Jesus Christ. It was the Trinity. That's what Nicaea was. It's talking about the deity of Christ. If the Bible had a Trinitarian formula and it's an original, back to the source, don't you think that passage would have been used throughout to fight for the Trinity? And yet it isn't, not once. No, it was a mess up, and there's never been another manuscript found except ones that are obvious forgeries. So it's kind of funny it found its way into Erasmus's edition, happened to be the one that Tyndale used, happened to be the one the King James Bible translators used. You've got a Trinitarian formula that doesn't exist in the Greek text. Revelation 22:19, also in the King James Bible, says the book of life, when the Greek text says tree of life. Why? Well, because this was another one of Erasmus's problems. He had a copy of the book of Revelation, but he didn't have those last verses. He had no Greek text for those last few verses. So he decided to go back and take the Latin Vulgate and predict what the Latin Vulgate would say in Greek. And he didn't do so well. And it's funny, the word tree and book in Latin are different by one letter or two letters. But they sound alike and they look alike. It looks like he just missed it up. So the King James Bible says, book of life, and that shows that you can lose your salvation. Your name will be removed from the book of life, when in reality it says tree of life. So, Isn't it dangerous? Well, no major doctrine in all of Scripture. You took all the worst of the differences. No major doctrine is affected. The deity of Christ remains intact. The virgin of birth of Christ remains intact. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is found in all the translations of the Bible, except the sectarian ones like the Jehovah's Witnesses. The textual changes from the ancient manuscripts. Manuscripts date from the 2nd century A.D. It's our oldest ones, as I told you. The King James manuscripts date the earliest in the 9th century, more like the 10th century, on 6 manuscripts. King James Version is based on these late manuscripts, which comprise 80% of the 5,600 we have, I told you. What I was going to tell you earlier is that Adolf Deisman in 1895 was rummaging through, he's an archaeologist, scholar, rummaging through an Egyptian garbage dump and finding pieces of paper, Egyptian papyrus, with Koine Greek on it. And he found that this language was the common language. He found phrases like paid in full, which is the Greek we have for Jesus' last words on the cross, it is finished. And it was used, what Deisman found, on an old tax form. On an old tax form, meant paid in full. It had nothing to do with religion or of the cross of Christ. It just means your debt's been paid in full. Those are the words Jesus used. And what Deisman found out in his published work was that the Koine Greek is not a Holy Spirit language. It's a language of the common people. And that's what the Bible should be put in. It shouldn't be in any lofty language we don't understand. It shouldn't be in anything that's not accurate. It should be in the language of the people that we understand. Preachers ought to be careful about the big words we use. Use the words that people know to get across the message that Christ gave us. KJV translators use the Greek text. I've already told you that. And I just told you about Deisman, so I can get through that pretty quick. One of the things he discovered was what's the word for propitiation in the King James Version? Just means satisfied. Jesus' death propitiated God's wrath. How about just satisfied God's wrath? That's what the word means. It is finished means paid in full. John 3:16, which the word we use, begotten, means one and only or unique. These are the things that were found out. Now, note this. I know I'm late. Folks, just hang with me. Getting to the good stuff. I had to get you through all that difficult stuff. I'm almost done, though. What you have with the King James Version, New American Standard Version, or Revised Standard Version is a word-for-word called a formal equivalence translation. You go from the Greek text or the Hebrew text, and it's very wooden, it's very literal. When you have a dynamic equivalence, like the NIV, you've got a phrase-for-phrase translation. Where the Old Testament literally says God's nostrils enlarged, it means God became angry. That's what the NIV does. In Matthew 1:18, where it says Mary was having it in the belly, I mean, you wouldn't put that. That wouldn't even make sense to anybody. Hence, you would be in sin. I mean, she's got a child. Matthew 1:18, here's the Greek. If you translated it literally, word for word, it would say this. Of the but Jesus Christ the birth thus was, being betrothed the mother of him, Mary to Joseph, before or to come together them she was found in belly having from Holy Spirit. If you translate, you say, well, I've got a literal translation. So what? We don't know what the heck you just said. So that would be sinful. John 4:15, there's the Greek. Literally it says to him the woman, sir, give to me this water, that not I thirst, nor I come here to draw. You don't want it literal. The New American Standard in Romans 3:21 says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The New Living Translation says, but now God has shown us a different way of being right in his sight, not by obeying the law, but by the way promised in the Scriptures long ago. I love the New Living Translation. And I love those translations put together. All right, I'm out of time. Not going to take any longer. If you want the slides, I sent you the link today. If you're not on my email list, come up here and get on my email list and you can have those. Let me pray. We'll be done. Lord, thank you again for our time together. Thank you for your word and for the way you've preserved it for us, that you give us salvation. You at least show us the way of salvation and you show us yourself in these words that we find on these pages. Thank you, Lord. It's a love letter from you to us. I pray that we would appreciate it and be transformed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.